I know many of you here are subscribers and regular readers of the Canadian Mennonite magazine. If you haven't haven't received or read the latest issue, I really encourage you to, either in print or online. And the first reason is probably to see our own Rita Dahl being highlighted for her children's book she published earlier this year called Giselle Goes to School. In that article, Rita gives a wonderful background to the story, the artwork she created for that book, and the money she's raised for MCC. But I draw your attention to the latest edition of the Canadian Mennonite, as the featured articles in that edition all revolve around the theme, the rigor of unity. One article by Aaron Epp features Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary President David Boschart. Debbie, help me. Boschart. And how that seminary is a place where different peoples are gathered together, learning, among many other things, how to disagree with one another, yet remain in relationship. In another article from Elena Smith, she reflects on the real work and practice of actually loving our enemies. And Josh Garber writes about gathering together with a group of people who have a very different worldview from him for an annual off-roading trip called Jeep Weekend. All these articles dig into different aspects of the rigor of Christian unity, the posture and work involved in not dividing, in not being divisive, I guess. The epistle we heard from Ephesians this morning is a fairly common go-to for discussions of Christian unity, and it certainly should be. I mean, hear those beautiful words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, for he is our peace. He has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. We who were far off have been brought near, gathered into one by Christ. We see an aspect of this gathering in the Mark passage as well, where both the disciples and a great crowd gather around Jesus wherever he goes. At least momentarily, they form a unified body of sorts around Jesus. But Jesus responds in two ways to these gatherings, prompting a kind of reflection on the gatherings taking place around him. First, to the disciples. It says the apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest for a while. Jesus perceived that they all needed a break, a rest, a Sabbath. Yet true to the spirit of Sabbath, rest is about more than just relaxing. The rest is also about remembering who you truly are. The Sabbath of the Israelites liberated from Egypt was a time for them to remember they were not slaves. They were not made to just work and do things. They were made to be as well. The Sabbath was a time to simply be and remember who they were. It was about taking on the right identity. Likewise, for the disciples who gathered around Jesus, we see that Jesus' invitation to rest was immediately after they gathered around him and told him all that they had done and taught. It was almost as if Jesus realized that these disciples not only needed a break, they needed to remember who they were, and that following Jesus was not just about doing and teaching all the time. It is about being a certain kind of person. It has to do with their identity and self-understanding. The great crowd that gathered around Jesus as they tried to get that rest prompted another response from Jesus, perhaps about identity. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. His response was certainly an echo of the prophet Jeremiah's lament about Israel's leaders not shepherding the sheep of Israel. But I think it also touched upon that identity question as well. Jesus seemed to sense that, like sheep without a shepherd, this crowd didn't seem to know who they truly were and how they were to be. It was a lament that predicted, in a way, how the crowd of people without a true identity would be so easily swayed into even taking his life sometime later. Gathering and unity has so much to do with identity, with understanding who we are. Just as much as division and violence is so heavily rooted in certain understandings about who we are or who we want to be. And this is what the Ephesians passage is really driving at when it comes to being gathered into a unified whole. Unity as well as division begins with the questions, who do I think that I am? And who do we think that we are? It is in facing and answering those questions that we begin to get at the root of what it means to truly undergo the rigor of unity. In Ephesians chapter 2 here, we can hear quite clearly the tension and division that was fundamentally based on a Jewish understanding of identity and worldview. From that position, the whole world was divided into the identities of Jew and Gentile, into those with the law and those who were lawless. This is indeed a division of human identity, but more accurately, it is a division of human constructed identity. In the words of Ephesians, it is a circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. The same terminology used in the Old Testament to describe the building of idols. It is a self-understanding that is human-made. What we can take from this then is that this division outlined here in Ephesians is not only an ethnic division, which it is, or a difference between people of different cultures. It is also a division that runs through much of human constructed identity today, even today, of a human compulsion for law keeping and a human compulsion for being free of any kind of law. Of course, the tendency of ancient Jews to form their identity as law keepers was not unique to them. An identity based in the law is an identity fundamentally founded upon doing, an identity founded upon achievement, upon moral rigor, upon earned righteousness. One could say what we do and do not do establishes us in the world. For Jewish people at the time, the law was certainly fundamental to their identity, and I don't know enough about modern Judaism to claim if it's the same now or not. It was in imagining the lawless Gentile that ancient Jewish unity was forged. They were Jews because they had and did the law and were not lawless Gentiles. But as I mentioned, this tendency of ancient Jews to form their identity in this way was not and is not unique to them. About this tendency, Rowan Williams writes, quote, "How do we know who we are? In doing what is required of us, in performing a set of measurable duties that will define in unmistakable terms a secure belonging, an image of rightness, a place in the universe. It is the practices of this group as distinct from others that guarantees our life to be meaningful, not passive or anonymous or vulnerable to circumstances. As long as we do these things, we will not be vulnerable or anonymous or passive," end quote. It is an identity that says we simply need to do the right things and we will be moral, true, and safe. It is a named identity forged over and against those who do not do the prescribed set of moral or ethical or righteous holy things, the lawless Gentiles, if you will. Those Gentiles are seen as the corrupted, slippery non-community of outsiders. They are those to blame for breakdown and disintegration in this world. On the other side, though, the tendency to move towards lawlessness, like the mentioned Gentiles, has its own defensible position in modern terms as well. From that perspective, the law or any set of black and white community moral standards or expectations is oppressive and stands in the way of my own instinctual inner truth, which is the only true moral compass. Any given outside moral expectations are negative and menacing limits. From this perspective, the truly good life is the one that is chosen or invented. So it is an identity apparently rooted in the freedom of the individual to gratify and self-create, unencumbered by any outside limits. And those law keepers, those who expect and enforce these limits and standards, are the ones who drain all that is good from life. They are the ones to blame for imprisoning and oppressing this world with burdens, So this is a portrayal of the tension, the division of identities, summarized in Ephesians through the lens of Jews and Gentiles, those with and without the law. While it is often a tension between peoples, it can very well be a tension within people as well. But what the author of Ephesians claims in our passage today is that both of these conditions are to be put behind. They are locked in a destructive rivalry. In the words of Rowan Williams again, law and lawlessness both hold firm to strife as necessary for human beings. We need strife. Both work with the assumption that the world is fundamentally a place of victory or defeat, in which it is unthinkable that there should be a common future with the other. Yet the two models of human practice do agree on something. What these ideal fictions of human life together, law and lawlessness, both insist upon is ultimately that human identity is for humans to control. Either in the overt form of doing and not doing all the right things, or more subtly in not withholding anything from what I feel or want. It is in the clash of these two identities together that form a disease in the human world, Williams says. They are the roots of violence and mutual rejection between people. And they are both challenged and transformed in the encounter with the crucified Jesus. And the peace that we may hope for as a result of the act of God in the death of Jesus is something that stands against each of them alike. This is perhaps why in an otherwise lovely passage about unity and breaking down division, there are connections made to Jesus that, if we're honest, might seem rather strange. If you were following closely earlier, I had skipped them in my earlier recital. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. Brought near by the blood of Christ? In his flesh, he has made both into one? You guys know my favorite German word, Fleisch. Fleisch. Love that word. Indeed, these are, from a modern perspective, kind of gruesome phrases. Are they really necessary to talk about unity? Well, they aren't necessary if we're talking about a shallow unity of like-minded people. Then we don't need those words, those terms, those ideas. A kind of unity that is more truly a unity over and against another group of people. But to overcome the divisions I've discussed, these divisions that are deeply rooted within individual and communal human identity, I'm convinced they point us in the right direction. Now, there may be tendencies to interpret the blood and flesh of Christ in passages like these as either magical or as relating to some kind of cosmic exchange. But nothing happened magically or passively to human division and violence because of the crucifixion. You may have noticed there are a lot of wars since Jesus died. I'm far more convinced that how these bodily terms function in this letter to the Ephesians is as a way of speaking about what was mentioned before, about encountering the crucified Jesus and understanding what was happening for human beings involved in that particularly violent event. In the painful tension between those with the law and those without the law, Jew and Gentile, rulers and crowds, both of them were able to come together if it meant putting all the blame and shame on one and destroying it. The crucifixion unmasks this whole fake, violent, temporary kind of human unity, one where it is still necessary to hate and shame someone. Lawful and lawless can come together if it means they just need to point the finger at someone else. Yet in encountering this crucified and risen Jesus, we come to see that not only was this man innocent, but the one who took that place of shame, suffering, and failure was the fullest revelation of God, the Holy One, in the most unholy of places. God was willing to absorb human violence and destruction that is created from divisive human-created identities. God was shown in human failure. God was shown in the painful letting go of the obsession of the self. Both the obsessive search for being perfect in all one does and does not do, and the obsessive search for the perfectly unconstrained experience. And so this encounter with the crucified Jesus is an invitation to look more clearly, to perceive more accurately our human tendency to create identities based on being law-abiding over and against those lawless ones, or create identities based on being free of all law and obligation over and against those who oppress and limit that human freedom. So to bear witness to the crucified Jesus and be willing to be witnessed by the crucified Jesus, to be brought in by the blood of Christ and made into one in his flesh, is to gain a new identity altogether. It is an identity not curated and crafted by human beings. It is not an identity that is achieved. It is an identity fully given and received through grace. It is an identity that is able to hold honest and reflective space for human failure and vulnerability in the self, in the other, in the community. The roots of true peace and unity are firmly in the encounter with the crucified one. So then, writes Paul, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. A new identity is given, not created. Not strangers or enemies to each other, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Taking on this identity means that violent and dividing patterns and tendencies become more apparent around us. We can spot them because the violent and dividing patterns and tendencies are more recognized within ourselves as things we have done and are tempted to do. It is the crucified and risen Jesus who makes it not only bearable, but also forgivable for us to face the violence and division within us, knowing there is forgiveness and grace. This is what it means to have one's identity in Christ. And it is the identity that makes possible the leaving behind of the law and lawlessness in order to be truly united with others in the household of God. In the latest Canadian Mennonite, there's one last feature article by Rihanna McGregor Hajser. I don't know how to pronounce her last name, Hajzer, H-A-J-Z-E-R, out of Saskatoon. She writes there, quote, I spent my mid-20s holding my disability flag high, confident that I'd found my calling. This was my cause. These were my people, wholly devoted to the disability community and its quest for equality. I wrote and spoke, adding my voice to the throng of those already raising the battle cry. This was where I belonged. I was a disability rights advocate and a proud one. But after a couple years of following the diversity, equity, and inclusion agenda, all the energy, time, and words that I'd poured out for the cause were coming back to me void. I was drained and unmotivated, my fingers poised above my keyboard, ready to write more advocacy rhetoric, but I couldn't type a single word. What was wrong? What Rihanna comes to discover, as she explains in the article, is, quote, in searching for meaning in a disabled body, I'd made disability pride my identity and consequently an idol. I was no different than people who live without the saving grace of Christ Jesus, who find their identity in the snares of the world's values. Embracing my true identity means rejecting my old one. Does this mean that I also reject the tangible issues that disabled people face on a daily basis, such as inaccessibility, discrimination, and ableism? Of course not. Addressing them is still a worthy pursuit. But Whether or not I wave the disability flag, I know who I am and in whom I'm found. My identity is in Jesus Christ, secure and assured." End quote. It's hard to know what to do with that one, isn't it? Her story is obviously not over. I'd be curious to know more from her about her experience of the void she was sensing in her identity before. But I'm grateful for her honest reflection as she grapples publicly with what it means to discover her identity in the crucified one. I don't think she's saying her given identity in Christ solves all her problems or leads to some new form of success or victory. Perhaps she's simply expressing the experience of leaving behind an identity she thought she had to build herself and discovering her true shepherd, one who would gift her true identity as part of the household of God, as a human being who is willing to see the way that they are not perfect, knowing they have been gathered in and are held by a God who loves her and would do anything for her. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.